Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror of to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Father, we thank you for your word. Bear it on our souls this morning. Open our minds to your truth. Transform our hearts. And O God, grant us obedience from faith unto you. For your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. In the book of Judges, chapter 17, verse 6, it says, they had no king, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. It's not because they didn't have a king in particular. It's because they rejected God from being their king over them. Later on, it would say they wanted a king like the rest of the nations. And because of that, they began to do whatever they wanted to do. It's what the prophet Jeremiah says, the times would come when people would exchange right for wrong and wrong for right. You don't have to look very far today and see that ideology is plaguing our society and many of our churches. People want to do what they want to do, regardless of what God says. I shared this illustration previously. I want to share it again. There is a captain driving his ship, and he saw a faint light in the dark night. He had his messenger signal and say, send a message to alter their course 10 degrees south. Came back a reply quickly. It said, alter your course 10 degrees north. It perturbed the captain. He had the signalman send another message and say, alter your degrees 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Responded quickly was another message that said, alter your degrees 10 degrees north. I am third classman Jones. He was irate by now, so the captain responded and said, alter your degrees 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And finally, the response from third classman Jones was, alter your degrees 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. There's different authorities in our life, but there is only one ultimate authority, and he's immovable. He is unchangeable. As we approach our text this morning, I want to, by way a little of review, but also to extrapolate more in this text in the first five verses, and then add verses 6 and 7 this morning. I don't believe we were able to cover everything last week, and I want to dig out what is before us in this text of Romans chapter 13. And as we begin, we're going to see in verse 1, it repeated twice, let every person be subject to his governing authorities, for there is no authority, and see the emphasis, except from God. That which exists has been instituted by God. Also in verse 2, it says, what God has appointed. In verse 4, the people of governing authorities are God's servants. Again, in verse 4, it says, the servant of God. Again, it says, the one who carries out God's wrath. In verse 5, it's to avoid God's wrath. Verse 6, it is that their authorities are ministers of God. You see that it's very God-centered. It is underscoring the emphasis that God is in charge. God is the one that's over all. In Psalm 90 that Moses wrote in verse 2, he says, "From before ever the mountains were formed, or you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is God. He's in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. He's supreme and sovereign and king and glorious over all things. A cattle on a thousand hills He owns. He is it. It's God. From the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith on the Triune God, it reads, "God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of Himself. He alone is all sufficient in Himself. He does not need any creature He has made, nor does He derive any glory from them. Instead, He demonstrates His glory, His own glory, in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures, to act through them, for them, and upon them as He pleases. In His sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for Him nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all His plans, in all His works, in all His commands. Angels and human beings owe to Him all worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else He is pleased to require of them." God is the one over all things. He is in charge. He is the ultimate authority. And as it pertains to our text this morning, over those governing authorities is God, because He's the one that puts them in place. In John chapter 19, the infamous ruler who had Jesus executed by the name of Pilate misunderstood this, but Jesus rightly corrected him. Pilate in verse 10 said, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Don't mistake this. God is the one who's in charge, and God is the one who is appointing leaders. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, "Blessed be the name," in verse 20, "of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Listen very carefully in verse 21. "He changes seasons and times. He removes kings and sets up kings." That's God. Chapter 4, verse 17. Concerning Nebuchadnezzar, read these words. "The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." This is God's prerogative. How about Psalm 75 and verse 7? "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way He will." God is the one who puts people in their place. He's the one that has instituted the governing authorities. And sometimes those authorities are not what we like. Those may be authorities that we disagree with. Maybe those authorities are pagan, tyrannical dictators. But God's still in charge. God's still sovereign. In fact, Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar, writes that Some of these times in these places, it's for judgment or it's for trials to undergo. But in either case, we know that God is the one who's over them. In fact, A.W. Pink writes, "Here then is a sure resting place for the heart. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of capricious chance. Every detail of them was ordained from all eternity and is now ordered by the living, reigning God. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without permission. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." What assurance, what strength, what comfort should give the real Christian? "My times are in thy hand," Psalm 31:15. "Then let me rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him," Psalm 37:7. We have assurance even in the midst of governments and authorities that seemingly are going against God, that he's got it. He's in control. How assuring in the time that November is approaching of the election of the United States, when it doesn't seem that great at all, but we know that God is in charge and God is the one who's victorious over it all. And as R.C. Sproul said, "Every king in the history of the world who rules and has ruled only by the providential will of God, God cast the final ballot in every single election." God is in control. God is the authority over it all. Don't miss that from our text this morning. But also, as concerning governing authorities, we must understand that there is a separation of powers. Though God is over both the church and the state, there is a separation of those powers. In the Baptist Faith and Message, one of our documents, which we, our statement of beliefs, we read this: "God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to his word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained by God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereunto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to the civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any kind or any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference from the civil power." In his book, Wayne Grudem writes Politics According to the Bible, some emphases that I think are helpful for us when understanding the separation of church and state, that the governing authorities that we are to subject to are not to mandate religion. They're not to mandate religion. We saw this early on in the Christian influence of the Roman Empire with Constantine, saying that you had to be a Christian. If not, then there are severe consequences for you. The church is not to, if you take the Ten Commandments, for example, they are not to mandate the first table of the law. That is, to worship God, and it's God-centered. The second table, though, the table that concerns our neighbor, the last six commandments, the state is to mandate that. That's God's moral law. They are to impose that on people according to a good moral law. But they're not to mandate religion. Neither are they to keep religion out, remove religion. And that to take the governing authorities' responsibility to provide and enforce good God moral laws. Those laws which are derived mostly from the scriptures, the principles of those moral laws within our state are derived from God's authoritative scriptures. So They are to enforce those and to uphold those, make those as they are given by God. So the governing authorities understand they have a role, as often is told to me, especially when it comes to preaching and teaching and involvement within the church, to stay in my lane. In other words, you need to do your job and let everybody else do their job. So, in other words, you don't want me changing or fixing your car. Neither do you want me doing certain things in business. Rather, you want me to do my job and stay in my lane. And so the government needs to stay in their lane. One of the problems with the government of America over COVID was they got out of their lane. And they tried to tell and enforce upon the church something that went against our clear command from Hebrews chapter 10, which is, do not forsake the assembly or the gathering together of the saints. Or, we don't have time to go into it, other things that the government tries to tell the church to do. Rather, the church should stay in its lane also, and that our job is to preach, as we said last week, the gospel rightly, to rightly administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and rightly handle church discipline. That's our lane. That's our main job. Now, it doesn't mean that we, as a church body gathered, are not capable or not responsible for having a prophetic voice when immorality is rampant, particularly coming from governing authorities. We're to speak out. We saw that last week. But also, that there's a responsibility within the church scattered individuals as you go out to be involved in those positions of a governing authority, whether it's politics, or maybe it is being a police officer, or maybe it's a sheriff's deputy, or maybe it's holding a political office in our county, our state, or our nation. That you have a job within the government and authorities in that way, you are to be a Christian, be a light, be an example to not only as you letting your light shine before others, but that you're speaking truth in those situations. So we see here, not only is God the authority, not only their authority over the church, but he's the authority over the governing authorities as well. But we also see that we have a responsibility from this text, and that responsibility to be subject to governing authorities, that we are to submit to those in leadership or authority over us. As I said from the beginning, we have this mentality that's running rampant that says we're going to do whatever's right in our own eyes, that we're going to go our own way and be our own person, and no one has the right to tell me to do anything. But that's simply not true. As you see from the text, we have a responsibility and obligation to submit, to be subjected to. One of the ways in which we can be submissive and rightly obey our leaders as we rightly obey God is probably the most important one of all. And that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We have a responsibility as a congregation. We have a clear command from Scripture that we're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for those in authority and governing positions. It's not simply an option, but it's an obligation. We are called to do that. We are called to pray and ask that God would grant repentance from the highest leaders in our nation to the lowest local leaders in our local governments. We ask that God would grant them repentance unto salvation first and foremost, that God would grant them the ability to lead, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, according to God's moral law, that God would grant them wisdom and discernment, that God would change their ways if they are in error, and that God would provide, as he has ordained the governing authorities to provide, both protection for its citizens and also punishment for those who do evil. We ought to pray. We also ought to cast our vote. Cast our vote in conjunction with the biblical principles that God has clearly established in His Word, that we, after praying and seeking God's face, asking Him what is the best way that we can honor Him through this vote to persuade governing authorities to do certain things. We also ought to give it over to God and His ordained means of government. What do I mean by that? This is not the wild, wild west and where we carry out whatever we want as we think is justice. We saw that in Romans chapter 12. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not our responsibility to say, well, this didn't get taken care of, so I'm going to take care of it myself. That's not how it should be done. We should give it over to God's ordained means so that God would take care of it. And also, we as Christians should be an example in this, as we should be the most submissive people in the world to governing authorities. What do you mean? An early writing from the Epistle of Diognetus is referenced by John MacArthur. He says, "Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the custom which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of an inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot each of them had determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men, and they are persecuted by all. They are all known, unknown, and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in the very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign them any reason for their hatred." May we be witnesses and model citizens of God in our culture, because as Matthew 5:16, Jesus preached, "May they see your good works and glorify your God, your Father who is in heaven." May we be an example to others around by submitting ourselves, rightly so, to the governing authorities. Next in this text, we see that in verse 4, twice mentioned, is that the governing authority, or the person in that position, is God's servant. The word used twice here in verse 4 is diakonos. It's the same word we derive our English word deacon within the church. But this is used for those outside of the church, that they are to serve. How are they to serve? In which way God has prescribed. This is very, very important. Whether or not the person is a believer or unbeliever, every governing authority must understand they are God's servant. Whether or not you agree or bow down to God, God has put that person in his or her position, and they are carrying out God's prescribed duty. They are a servant of God. Therefore, when they are out of line and they're not obeying their prescribed and fulfilling their prescribed duty, then it's the right of the church to speak the truth, to call them to repentance, to call them back to the true way in which they are to serve the people. As I said before, they are to serve with making and enforcing good moral laws. Laws that are in conjunction with God's moral law throughout Scripture. And when those laws are evil, when those laws that come into place are contrary to the revealed will of God, then we must speak out. Those laws like same-sex marriage that are completely immoral. Those laws like abortion on demand or at any time, we must speak the truth in love. This is not the way God has ordered things, but this is the way in which people are continuing to do what is right in their own eyes. When leaders have a tendency to do whatever promotes their own self ideologies or their own self will, rather than what God has prescribed and what is best for the people, then they are in error, and we must call them out. When they govern, as we see throughout the Old Testament, to make a partial judgment, then we are to call them out. When they're doing things so they can receive a bribe, when you get into office and make more money than your salary because you're taking money from all these other entities, then there's a problem. We must call them out. We also understand that authorities are servants of God, not only to lead according to their own self-will, but they're to lead according. They need to be understanding of how else they lead as well, not only selfishly, but according to whatever the people want. They stick their finger in the air and see which way the wind is blowing. They govern according to popularity. They govern according to votes. Church, you must understand the governing authority's job as a servant of God is to lead with integrity, to lead according to what God has prescribed, not according to what people think they want. And John chapter 19, we'll go back there with our infamous leader, Pilate. In verse 3, they came up to him saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." They mocked him and struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing you him to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer, and we reread what he said earlier about his authority. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he, Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. He went with the will of the people. Governing authorities are to lead with the truth according to God's moral law, even when it's not the popular thing to do. He is a servant of God. Now, that brings us to our text this morning in verse 6, the new part. "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing." That seems odd, right? And by the way, pay taxes. Taxes are an interesting thing. If you look, the very first tax we see in Scripture really is in Genesis chapter 47 with Joseph. If you remember, the promise of a severe famine is coming, and Joseph, as a responsible governing servant of God, institutes a plan. And this is really what they call in chapter 47, as the land has famine, but he stored up so much food during the times that people can come and offer payment and pay and receive food, is probably the grain tax. It's an example of someone leading in a godly way as a servant of God to provide for the people and to help the people. But within the Old Testament, the people of God, the people of Israel, there's three main taxes on the people. The first is what we would call the tithe. In Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, it says, "Every tithe of the land, whether good seed or the land of the fruit of trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord." And then he describes that tithe. The second tithe, really, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 12, is this idea of a festival tithe. That's also another 10%. But then there's other taxes, other forms of payment that's required of the people of God within the Old Testament that we see, particularly as it's concerned for the poor. So in all, about 23 to 25% of their income is to be taxed and given for the people of God. Now remember that Israel was encompassed in two ways, two parts. One is they were the spiritual people of God, but also it was a theocracy. It was where God ruled and ruled through a king. And so they were underneath both government and spiritual, physical and spiritual, underneath one government. Whereas today, there's, as we described before, a separation of the two. We have the church, which is the spiritual entity of God, and we also have the second authority, which is the government, the state, which is the entity of God. So we see throughout Scripture these taxes to be paid. But in the New Testament, there's three main taxes. We have the head tax, the property tax, and what we would be called today the sales tax, the tax on customs or goods. And in this text, in which we see here, particularly in verse 7, when he describes the two different taxes, he says revenue is revenue and taxes is taxes. He's describing those two things. One is the tax of property, and the other is what we'd call the sales tax. And so he's saying that we're to pay all taxes that are due. And our example for this that we see comes from Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 22 that we read last week. And Jesus, they're trying to catch him and what he said. And Jesus responded with these words, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And so if we look at Jesus as someone to emulate, both an example that we would emulate him in paying rightfully the taxes that are owed. Now, sometimes you will respond with, "But what if I don't agree how our taxes are spent?" Well, then we can speak to those things, especially if they're spent for immoral reasons. We can speak out and have a prophetic voice as the Church of God and be involved in those ways as a scattered Church of God, people in those ways. But we are, as Christians, should again be model citizens. We're not to cheat on our taxes. We're not to commit fraud. We should be the first ones in line to pay our taxes. We should do so without grumbling or complaining. That's a big one, huh? We are to pay taxes, as he says, because the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. We think that's pretty much what he said. They're a servant of God. But he uses a different word, and the English ESV distinguishes those two because they really are two different Greek words. The first one, as I said, was diakonos. The second one is leitergos, leitergos. Leitergos, if you look in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, has an even more spiritual use than diakonos. Verse 16 of chapter 15 of Romans, Paul is called to be a minister, the same word, leitergos, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, he uses that word leitergos again in reference to angels. So why would he use a different word? What is he trying to communicate here that's so distinct and so different? John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "Hence, if anything, this designation enhances the dignity attaching to the ministry of rulers. That you, as a servant or minister in the public square, have a great responsibility before God to carry out your task. Don't take it for granted. You are God's steward in the public square. To pay taxes, because they are authorities, are ministers of God, attending, devoted, they're to devote themselves to this very thing, to devote themselves to this office, to devote themselves as ministers of God, carrying out this function for the people of God. For the people, whether they are of God or not. And verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Pay everything that is owed. That we should have no debts in this way. We should give people, as he says, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. If you look in Matthew chapter 17, we see an interesting story, a miraculous story of Jesus. In verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came to his house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From the sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to them, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go into the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus paid his tax. Now, some of you may go fishing today and you're looking for your tax money, but that's not how it's going to work, okay? That was Jesus. We see Jesus as a model for us. And that he paid taxes, and in fact, his parents paid taxes. If you remember Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2, I'm going to go there real quickly. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we see why he came back to, or why they came back to Bethlehem. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be register or tax, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up to Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Even in the providence of God, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, was born in a way in which his parents had to pay taxes. That's what got him there. We ought to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect to whom respect is owed. That word respect there is phobos. Phobos. Here, the phobia. That's the word fear. Now here, it's a reverential respect. And in conjunction with our text in these seven verses, it's in conjunction with leaders. That we are to respect leaders, even those with whom we disagree. We are to give them respect. This is something that's missing today on every level. In the classroom, students, you are to respect your teachers. You are to respect your elders. You are to respect your parents. You know, I grew up in the South, and so for me, one of the ways in which we show respect is by saying yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, sir, and no, ma'am. I know that's not in the Bible, okay? We understand that. But that is a form of showing respect in this culture. So you have to figure out in your culture how it is that you are to show respect. And we to do that in our language in particular, but also our demeanor, our actions. How do we respect one another? How do we respect one another? Well, one of the ways we respect other people is not simply doing what is right in our own eyes. But we do what God has instructed us to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, We read about this command from our Lord again in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. We show fear, and at the end, he says, honor to whom honor is owed. So we are to give honor to those in authoritative positions. One of the glaring examples throughout scriptures comes in the Ten Commandments, also is repeated in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Honor them. Give them respect and honor. We are to honor one another in the as Christians, but here we see those in authoritative positions, we are to give them honor. It's interesting because, as J.E. Linden writes, deference to officials was not optional in the New Testament. In fact, failure was punished. Well, I don't know what the right punishment is for those who fail to honor others, but we know that this is our calling, is to show others honor. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, next time you see someone in a uniform, whether they're a military person or whether they are a sheriff's deputy or police officer or a paramedic or maybe just your teacher, just tell them thank you for the job that they're doing and give them honor. Tell your parents when you go home today, if they're your parents and you're older and they're grandparents, whatever it may be, just tell them how much you're thankful for them, that God put them in your place and honor them in that way. Maybe, you know, in the rebellious circle of our society today, when everyone wants to do what they want to do, maybe they've never heard anybody say thank you. And certainly, maybe they never had anybody pray for them. So maybe stop and pray for them. Because it not only benefits them, but it benefits us. Asking God to do for the servant as they lead in that way, that God would help them and they would be honored. I want to leave with you a couple things this morning from this text. Number one, as we end on this, show honor ultimately first to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, say it with me, church, do all to the glory of God. That is our responsibility, to honor God. I realize we don't live in an honor-shame culture. We live in the West. And one of the things that we learned when we were overseas is that there is a system of honor. But as we related the gospel to them, and I relate it to you today, the ultimate person of honor in that seat is God Himself. And for us as Christians to rightly obey our governing authorities, we must first put in His place, not that we're putting in His place, but in our own lives, that God would have the right seat of honor. That He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has all authority, as Jesus said, on heaven and on earth. Therefore, we ought to give Him honor and glory and show Him in that way to receive honor and glory. And you think, as we go through our text this morning, as we go through this text, and you think, well, I don't know how to honor God. I have never honored Him in that way. I'm not sure what it means to glorify God. Romans chapter 8, you're exactly right. Verse 7 says, "For mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So I would say to you this morning, seek salvation. Seek salvation through Jesus Christ, which that relationship between you and the holy God of the universe, who deserves all honor and glory, can be reconciled. Because Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus came to this earth and He lived on this earth and honored the Father in every single way. He never disgraced him. He never committed a sin against him. He never shook his fist at him. He completely glorified his Father in every single aspect, thus earning for us the life that we failed to live. And therefore, Jesus gave his life on the cross and received the most dishonoring death possible. And in his death on the cross, he would cry out to God, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would receive and absorb in himself all the dishonor, all the sin, all the punishment for the sin of all those who would ever believe in Jesus Christ. And then he would rise on the third day. He would defeat death, hell, sin, and the grave. He would defeat the devil and all his dominions. And he would reign supreme at the right hand of God on day 40 as he ascended to the throne. And therefore he calls all of us to repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then we can honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Seek salvation in Christ Jesus alone today. And as Christians, we ought to sojourn well. I love that word that was used earlier, that we are sojourners. We are pilgrims going to a different land. This is not our home. It's exciting. We don't live our best life now. We have a better life to come. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A stranger is a person who is away from his home, and a sojourner is one who only steps or stays in a certain place for a short time and then must be up and away." Such is a true Christian. In what respects is he a stranger? First, he is a stranger in his position. He is not in his native land. He's a freeman of the New Jerusalem. He sings, "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert dreary. Heaven is my home. Dangers and sorrows stand round me on every hand. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home." The Christian is a stranger as to the short duration of his sojourn in the world. Thank God we are not to be here long. Though the days of our pilgrimage should be 70 or 80 or even 90 years, how swiftly they come to an end. No weaver's shuttle flies so fast as does the life of man. And the Christian who dies the soonest is earlier in heaven. The worker for Christ who gets his service finished first receives his reward the sooner. Instead of dreading death, the presence, and bidding him depart from us, we might rather beckon him to come for us. Come quickly, blessed messenger, to summon us to the presence of the King. Come, chariot of fire and horses of fire, and take the servant of the Lord to be forever his gracious master and savior. Of course, I'm saying all this in complete subservience to the will of God. He knows the best time and way to end our earthly service. And after all, it matters not when and how we go home to heaven. If we are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, we shall not prevent or even preference over them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then which were alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are sojourners. Church, we can muster up by the will of God and his grace to obey those in governing positions here on earth. We have a better place we're going, where we have a perfect ruler and a benevolent king. But not only that, brothers and sisters, are we to sojourn well. We also know that God is going to provide vindication for us from this life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read it this morning, but he vindicates his saints in the end. And he crushes the enemies that don't believe in Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't worry about the injustices of the world in this place. God will take care of all those things. God will take care of it. He will right all wrongs. And lastly, I want to end with this. In the midst of all, whether it's evil dictators or good rulers, let us stand strong in the Lord. Let us stand strong in Him. As we see Jesus in the midst of His crucifixion, as we see Stephen as he's in his martyrdom. And one story that struck me this week was the story of Polycarp. He's the last link, I believe, to the apostles. Polycarp evidently heard a voice from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. And when the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him, persuaded him to apostatize, saying, have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, down with the atheists. But here is what Polycarp said when they asked him to reproach Christ and be set free. This is what he said. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? But they said, we have wild animals, and I will have you burned. Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know not of what the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. It was all done in the time it takes to tell. They gave him over to die, and this is what he prayed as he looked into heaven. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among the martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ in the resurrection of eternal life, both soul and body. Though the immortality of the Holy Spirit, may I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed to me, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you. And along with the everlasting Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, to you with whom through the Holy Ghost be glory now and forevermore. Amen. Father, let us be able to stand strong in the midst of all adversity, in the midst of all the chaos, and let us be your children who are subject to governing authorities in ways that glorify you, that we're mouthpieces for your truth, that we are honoring and glorifying to you, Jesus Christ, above all things. Lord, help us. We can't do it on our own. Holy Spirit, through you and the activity of the blood that was shed for us and the cross and the actions of the crucifixion and what Christ purchased, make us able to do your will. For those that don't believe you, haven't yet professed you, haven't come to know you, in this room, if that's you, the good news today is that God has provided the way through His Son, Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin today and run unto Jesus, and you will be saved. Lord, help us, we pray, in Christ's name.